So the lectionary readings, usually they call us to Isaiah during this season. So I'm going to share, it's a little bit convoluted, the opening part, but it's the sign King Ahaz is receiving of the birth of the Messiah. And then so it's from Isaiah. And then the second one is Matthew's version. You know, there are two versions of the birth of Christ's nativity stories, the one in Matthew and one in Luke. And I think we're familiar with both. But the one in Matthew is the one with the three kings and the star. And so Isaiah writes, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you weary mortals that you weary my God also? And then the Lord said to himself, will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before a child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before those two kings you are in dread will be deserted." And then the second one is from the Gospel of Matthew, and you know it well. I'll share it again. "And now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel had commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus." The reading from the Holy Scriptures in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. May God bless it to our understanding. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth be meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. So I want to talk a little bit about that fourth candle this morning. Did you hear the name David in there? Yeah, Jesus is of the house of David. Very important, King David. So I want to talk about love. Is that all right? We'll talk about love a little bit. Is that okay with you? Good. I'm going to start by talking about, there was a Lutheran pastor in the 1600s. You probably haven't heard of him, Angelus Silesius. And he was a German Lutheran pastor, a religious poet, a mystic. He was also a medical doctor. A lot of ministers were medical doctors, but kind of scary doctors back then, some of the things they would do. But they didn't know any. Medicine was still evolving. But so he was a priest who could heal with his hands, but he was also healed with his beautiful words, which would point one's soul in the direction of divine love. We've got to be pointed in the direction of divine love, don't we? You know, that little passage from Isaiah that we just read, that this Messiah would have to learn and grow to know to choose good over evil. We have to be pointed in the direction. So he says, there are a few quotes from Angelus Silesius. "If in your heart you make a manger for his birth, then God will once again become a child on earth." So we got to, the manger's here, but the manger's really in our heart. Create a space. He says, do not seek God in outer space. Out there, the external world. Your heart is the only place which you meet him face to face. Do not seek God in outer space. Your heart is the only place you meet God face to face. And then one more, a beautiful one about a rose. The rose is without why. There's no why. It blooms simply because it blooms. It pays no attention to itself, nor does it ask whether anyone sees it. It just blooms. The rose just creates beauty spontaneously. No thought of what others think about it. It just blooms because it's the nature of a rose to bloom. The act of blooming, of course, is an expression of love. Another story from a different tradition, and the Buddha taught this. In a certain village, there was a rain barrel gathering water in preparation for the dry season. A man came by and he saw, you guys listening? David? There's a rain barrel. A man came by and, you know, collecting water for the dry season. A man came by, he saw an ant floating around in it, yelled angrily, "Ant, what are you doing in my rain barrel?" And he swatted it. Selfishness. Another man came by and looked in the village rain barrel and said, "Hello there, ant. I know it's a hot and humid day. You can swim in my rain barrel and stay cool." Tolerance. A third person came by. He saw the ant, and this would be you, right? He saw the ant swimming in the rain barrel, and he took a small cube of sugar from his pocket, and he fed it to the ant. Love. Love, whether we are talking about it from a Christian or a Buddhist perspective, love is a spontaneous act when we have awakened the divine nature within us. We call it the Christ nature, we call it the Buddha nature, we call it the noble heart. Whatever we call it, it is there. But it needs to be, as Angelus Silesius said, born or awakened in our hearts. It's lying there latent sometimes. We need to make space for God's love to come to life in us, to awaken, and then bloom like a rose. I talked to you about a former late professor that had an influence on my life. Wasn't my professor, but he taught at UCLA, University of Southern California, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. His name was Leo Biscaglia. Anybody heard of Leo Biscaglia? Yes, Leo Biscaglia. He says, to live in love is to live in life, and to live in life is to live in love. He says, it's not enough to have lived. We should determine to live for something. And he suggests that it be to live to what? And you do this. I know all of them. I'm preaching to them. To live to create joy for others. You guys talked about joy in the children's sermon. Joy for us, sharing what we have for the betterment of humankind, bringing hope to the lost and love to the lonely. There's an epidemic of loneliness in our culture, too. It's not only bringing gifts, you know, material gifts. It's just bringing ourselves and bringing our love and bringing our companionship. You know, we don't have to. It's not about giving millions of dollars. But Scalia says life is a banquet. Life is a banquet, but most poor fools are starving to death. Louise knows this. Some days I am starving to death. I forget this. It's a banquet. Let me just tell you a little bit about Leo Biscaglia. He was professor at UCLA in the Department of Special Education. One day in the late 1960s, one of his beloved students committed suicide. She had been one of the sets of kind eyeballs he always looked for in that large auditorium. You know, in college we have these huge lectures, and then you break into small groups during the week and have discussions, but the professor lectures to hundreds of people. But he'd always look in that large auditorium because her responses showed him that at least one student was hearing what she had said. The news that she had killed herself had a great impact on him. And then he said to himself, what are we doing stuffing facts into people, into these young students, forgetting that they're human beings? You know, I still think about it as a teacher all the time. What am I doing? What are we doing stuffing facts into them in this rat race, this conveyor belt that they're on to get into the best colleges and graduate school and career and all of that? What are we doing, really? So he's thought about this 50 years ago. And this incident led him to form this non-credit class at UCLA called Love 1A. There were no grades. How could you potentially fail someone in a class like that? It wouldn't be very loving, would it? So there was no grading. The class led to lectures, manuscripts, and a loosely based on what was shared in those weekly classes. The book found a publisher. You know, manuscripts became a book. And the author, Biscaglia, was surprised to find that the simple title, Love, had never previously been claimed, allowing him to say, I have the copyright on love. Biscaglia said he never taught this class. He only facilitated it, adding that he learned as much as anyone in the class. Well, a few years later, PBS, Public Broadcasting Station, picked it up. And when the news spread like wildfire throughout the country of this class Leo Pascali was teaching, they had him speak on PBS for a fundraiser, and the show raised more money than any other fundraiser in PBS history. People could feel his warmth, his love, his energy, his enthusiasm oozing through the TV set. From there, he went on to do several fundraisers for PBS and then lecturing all over the country and the world and publishing numerous books on love. It's interesting, he spent a year in a Buddhist monastery in Japan. So he's coming from definitely a spiritual perspective, but as a professor. My mother and her sisters, you know, introduced me to him. He came from, as he says, a crazy Italian-American family in Los Angeles with insane stories filled with laughter, humor, and all kinds of embarrassing moments, and the best pasta ever. So my mother and sisters could completely relate to Leo Pascali. This is probably the late 70s when I was, you know, finishing up college. And because my mother came with Italian-American family, and so my maternal grandparents were from Italy. And so, you know, we started listening to him on cassettes, reading his books. You know, we had the cassettes back then. We didn't have the, and then those big DVD things. We could watch him on PBS programs and so forth. And, you know, you have to, because you have to actually see Leo, you know, his act with all of his gestures and his jokes and his craziness, you know. And we need another Leo in the world. We really do. I mean, the things are like, I can totally relate to that experience that he had, a crazy Italian mother family. They would pack up an old Chevy station wagon, drive to Long Beach, like 2 hours in California to get to the beach with 11 people in his family, cousins, relatives, packed into this car with all the beach chairs on top. And they'd get there, and they wouldn't be eating sandwiches on the beach. His mother, they'd get a fire going, and they'd cook pasta on the beach. Stuff like people thought it was crazy. But, you know, his mother had him, you know, it was one cold morning, there were not enough coats. They didn't have much money. And he had to wear his sister's coat to school, and it buttons on the wrong side. It was pink and fluffy. So all the boys, you know, were bullying him and teasing him. But he grew from that experience. You know, he was always not a very good athlete, the last kid picked, couldn't hit the baseball, that sort of thing. Not like David, right? But he learned through all that experience. But there's so many stories that really ring home to me because, you know, we had kind of the small dining room, but there are like 30, my mother's side of the family was always the side we had, the Italian side, and they're just squeezing into this tiny space and, you know, telling jokes, doing embarrassing things, especially when my wife's family came into the picture, when her very reserved dad, who grew up in France, went to boarding school in England, went to boarding school here, went to Yale, all of that, very reserved. And then my aunts and all doing so many embarrassing things, hugging him. He never hugs. He never touches. But he loved it. He had the smile. He loved it. But he learned to love to hug. It's really hard for him. But and the same's true of my dad. Stiff upper lip, Northern European, everything not Italian. No expressions like at all, except if he's mad at you. You know, so I always feel like a ping pong ball. I'm going back and forth between my dad and mom. I'm two very different people. And look more like my father, and but I feel like I have some of my mother inside of me. The kind of woman, if my mom walked in here, I always think of her, she died 13 years ago, but I think of her when I'm meditating, she would know everybody in 15 minutes or less. She would talk to everyone, know your story, tell a joke, do something, because that's just the way they were. That's what Leo's family's like. But you don't have to be like Leo. You could be like my dad or my father-in-law in your own reserved way. Share that love. That's the point. Not all flowers are alike when they bloom. But they can all be beautiful in their own resplendent colors and fragrance. We all share and express love differently. You know, my father, very different than my mother. Scalia says, too often we underestimate simple things like touch, smile, kind word, a listening ear, a compliment, or the smallest caring gestures. We think we've got to do big things all the time. I kind of think I got to do big things. Yet all of these things have the potential to turn a life around, right? And he goes on to say what I always say, of course, which I will always say, is that you can be a follower of Muhammad or Jesus or the Buddha or Mahavira or Baha'u'llah or any Moses, it doesn't matter, whatever religious leader, all of them taught love. All of them taught love of neighbor, love of self, love of God. He says a loving relationship is one in which the loved one is free to be herself or himself. Such freedom, he says, can never grow in a possessive or controlling, jealous heart. You got to give space, freedom for the other to grow. And the easiest thing in the world, he says, is to be you. The most difficult thing is to be what other people want you to be. We all know that. Love yourself, he says. Accept yourself. Forgive yourself. Be good to yourself because without you, if you weren't in the world would be out of source of many wonderful things. You've seen the movie, the wonderful movie, It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Isn't that fantastic? Without him in the world, he thinks he's nothing. But without him, everything falls apart. We got Pottersville. So without you, Leo's saying, be yourself. He's talking about our uniqueness. We have something incredible to offer this world, but we need to discover it and bring it forward. And this is something I always say to my students. I've probably said it to you here. Pablo Casals, the great Spanish cellist and poet, he says, and this is back, more than 50 years ago. We teach our kids in school 2 + 2 = 4 in the capital of France is Paris. What we don't teach them is that everyone is unique, completely unique, and there's never been another person like them in the history of the world, and there never will be someone like them again. Same's true of you and me. There'll never be somebody like you or any one of us again. So we all have these incredible gifts to offer the world. Everyone does. So what Pascali is saying is that without you, me, the person behind you, the person in the little village over in India, etc., the world is not the same. It loses out on a source of wonderful things that one individual can offer, the way they can express God's love, the love that God has put in our hearts in a unique way. So what does everyone want at Christmas time? I think even if we don't know it, all right, you got your hand up. Family. Okay. You want love. I more? Go ahead, Dave. Family, friends, love. Oh, one more. Oh, I didn't hear. Okay. You want those things too. Of course you do. I wanted those when I was your kid too. But family, friends, love. Love. We want love because unconditional love has come into the world from God, the source, the ground of all of our being. I know, you're spending time loving your family. Your family, friends, you keep coming back to family, friends, love. Yes, yes, yes. You want to come up here, guys, and preach? I could finish up here. But you're right on target. You've got it. Leo does an excellent job of defining the kind of love I'm talking about. The kind of love Christ brings to us, awakens in us. And we have to create a space, though. It's already here. The love is already here. It's already here. That whole thing about sin, it says Christ came to save us from our sins. Okay, what does sin mean? It's not like a disease we have. Sin is just, what it means translated, it means missing the mark. It's the archer that misses the mark. And if an archer needs to practice shooting at his bow at the target, if he or she keeps missing it, they got to keep practicing. So Leo talks about love. We already have it. We can cultivate, it's within us, Christ's love is within us, but we have to practice it like an archer has to practice. Because a lot of sin is just we've missed the mark. We've missed the purpose of our lives, which is to love one another, to build a loving community, to build a loving nation, a loving world. This love, Leo says, is trusting, accepting, believing, no guarantee, without guarantee. It's a love which is patient and waits, but it's active and it's waiting. It's not a passive one. It is continually offering itself in a mutual revealing and a mutual sharing, he says. It's spontaneous. It creates itself through joy, through beauty, through truth, even though tears come in life too. Love lives in the moment. It's neither lost in yesterday or doesn't crave tomorrow. Love is now. It's always in the now. Yeah, the now. Yesterday may have brought us to where we are today, but yesterday's gone. The future's not here yet. It's the now, right here. He continues, life lived for tomorrow will always be just a day away from being realized. For real life is continually becoming. Here's something, maybe I get the French wrong again. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, I did take 5 years of French. The author of the powerful spiritual novella, The Little Prince, said something like that. And I said that I rediscovered this a few weeks ago. To live is to be slowly born each day. Some people talk about being born again. Well, some people may have that experience, but a lot of us, it's slowly born. Every day we wake up, we're reborn, and we practice love and bringing that love forth. To live is to be slowly born. To say each day we can acquire more and more of God's compassionate eyes to see the world in a new way, God's ears to hear places where there is suffering in the world so we can bring hope and healing, and God's arms so we can embrace the world more and more each day with unconditional forgiving and joyous love. That's my writing there, okay. We all have something to do and say with the brief lives we are living in this world. You know, it's not that long. 80, 100 years still, it's not that long. So we need to get in touch with what we have to offer. What is our unique gift? And it doesn't matter what our age is. I know a lot of us are aging here, except for these guys. And but think about it. Michelangelo was 71 when he started being the architect for the Sistine Chapel. 71 in those days. That's really old. Or Pablo Casals, who I mentioned, was 86. He finally got to perform a concert. I can't remember the venue. At 86, finally got there. Every time we'd go on fishing trips way up north, Route 22, my father would say, that's where Grandma Moses lived. She started painting it every year. 76. She didn't start to discover her talent until she was 76 to 103. And George Bernard Shaw, the great poet and playwright, broke his leg when he was 96. How did he do it? He fell out of a tree. He was pruning a tree in his backyard. So we still have, no matter what our age, we still have gifts. I'm still looking for gifts, talents, and graces in my own life to unfold, to share. There's still more to come. I remember reading a book in English literature class in college called one of my favorite Russian authors, Dostoevsky, a story called The Idiot. Anybody heard of it? It's a story of that wonderful prince who's very naive. He believes that everything in the world is full of love. And he tries to share his goodness with the world. And he has these epileptic seizures. And every time he has an epileptic seizure, he gains another enormous insight. And he just keeps having them. And he keeps like having this incredible feelings of love. And then everything seems to fit together. And towards the end, when his life seems to be falling apart, he has another huge epileptic seizure, and when he comes out of it, he recovers and he starts weeping bitterly, saying, why don't we tell the children? What did he mean by that? He meant we should tell the children that life is filled with joy, it's filled with wonder, it's filled with beauty, it's filled with love, it's filled with rapture, but life is also filled with pain, it's filled with misery, it's filled with despair, it's filled with unhappiness, life is filled with tears. It's all one big package that we need to fully embrace. So when these tragic moments come, that we still are there with love and kindness and compassion. Leo says we need to embrace all of it, experiences so we're fully alive. And do it with love, do it with compassion. He says too often we treat each other as though the other has no worth at all. I think that's part of our system that we live in today. We live in a very ruthlessly brutal corporate capitalist system where we treat each other as though people are its or something that's in the way. You know, the English poet John Donne said something, I'm paraphrasing, that some people see a tree and they see the beauty of it, the trunk and the roots going into the ground, the branches extending to heaven, the colors and the leaves, and they see it as this amazing, beautiful thing. Other people see it as something in the way that needs to be cut down. So it's all a matter of perception. The way we see things. When our heart's rooted in divine love, we see things differently. Too often we treat others this way as though they are insignificant, they have no dignity or worth, or something in the way, there's something in the, that's in the way we need to get beyond or through to achieve our goals. The wonderful Hasidic rabbi, another book I read in college, Hasidic rabbi Martin Buber wrote this classic, I and Thou. It's a short book, but it's really powerful. It talks about when we treat someone as an it, they're not seen by us. They're not special. They're not unique in some way. They're an obstacle that has no value. They can be used by us and manipulated by us. That's the system we live in. We're trapped in this system where we use people and step on people to get to what we think is American success. But when we treat someone, he says, as a thou, I and thou, they are divine. They have nobility. They have infinite worth. They have unique beauty and an infinite number of wonderful qualities and gifts to share with the world. The I-thou relationship as opposed to the I-it changes everything, and it changes the world. When you look at everyone and everything and every animal and all things as a thou, as something sacred, it changes. So we can change the world. We can't be influenced by the bigger world of commercialism and the media. We have to be the salt in the church or in religious that changes the world by the way we live. We're moving from an I-it to an I-thou. So the Christ child is about being born anew in the world once again. But getting back to that Lutheran pastor, Angelus Silesius, he says, it is of no avail, unless we create a manger in our hearts to receive him and give him space to be born anew. He continues, he says, Christ could be born 1,001 times in Galilee, but it's all in vain if he's not born in me. So my prayer for all of us is that Christ will be born anew in our hearts in this season, Christmas. Amen.